The disciples of Jesus met the risen Lord on the Mount of Olives, only to see him ascend into heaven. As they stood gaping at the sky, angels appeared and said, "Why do you stand looking into heaven? Jesus will come back in the same way you just saw him go." Back in Jerusalem, the disciples devoted themselves to prayer, waiting for the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus had promised.
The video reminds us of the story we started reading last week, the riveting story that we see in the book of Acts. As Josh launched the series last week, at the end of his sermon, he summed up the core message of the book of Acts with these words: God's saving plan is unstoppable, and he empowers us to join it. God's saving plan is unstoppable, and he empowers us to join it. Last week in Acts chapter 1, we saw the groundwork for that plan being laid. If it were battle plans that were being formulated, then last week would have been something like the White House Situation Room, the president there gathered with his closest advisors, maps on the wall, final plans being formulated, generals being braced for battle. But this was no mere battle plan. It was no human plan. This was not a president. This was not any mere human. This was the risen Lord Jesus, having received all power and authority. He wasn't merely giving orders that he hoped his followers would execute. He was making a promise that he himself would execute. And then he left. He departed. The disciples returned to Jerusalem to wait. To wait. Everything's in place. 12th apostle, Judas replaced, nothing left to do. Everything's in place. Stage is set. Nothing left to do. Pray and wait. Now that's where we are this week when we come to Acts chapter 2. And if you haven't already, why don't you turn to it now? There is, at this point in the text, a sense of anticipation and probably a sense of uncertainty. Now, you think about it, what were the disciples waiting for? What were they expecting to happen? We as readers of God's Word, we should have that same sense of anticipation when we come here. For what is about to happen is not merely an isolated event in an ancient city affecting just a handful of people. What we see in Acts chapter 2 is a momentous event affecting the entire world and really affecting all people. It is an historic event in the true sense of the word. It's really one of those hinges of history. It's one of those hinges of history. One of those moments upon which all history hinges. All of history really has been leading up to this moment. And all of subsequent history will flow from this moment. That's why Acts chapter 2 is one of the most important chapters in your Bibles. It's one of the most theologically loaded chapters in your Bible. It's also one of the most circumstantially important chapters in the Bible. To understand the significance of this chapter, of this part of God's unstoppable plan, and how it contributes to the story of Acts, how it contributes to that story that God's plan is unstoppable, and he invites us to join it. To see how it contributes, what we're going to look at is to watch how this chapter unfolds in three scenes, three panels to this dramatic moment in history. And after we look at those three panels and see how they fit together, I think we'll be in a position to evaluate this part of the plan and to see what it means for the story and also, and more importantly, what it means for us. And that's something I want you to pay attention to when you read the book of Acts. When you read the book of Acts, when you read this story, it's It's not like a fictional novel. You know how it is when you read a novel? You're reading a fictional world, right? It's a narrative world that you enter into, don't you, with your imagination. Acts is not like this. It is a real, true story. And it's not just a story that we enter into in our imagination. We don't just sit back and wonder and picture. No, we are in this story already. When you locate yourself in this story, then it will have a shaping effect on your story, on the story of your life. And as we as a church locate ourselves in this story, it will have a shaping effect on our lives as a church as well. So you are in this book. You just have to know where to look. So let's pray. Let's pray for God's help as we examine further His unstoppable plan. Sovereign Lord, we marvel. You are so eternally glorious, so high and lifted up, so transcendent above all created reality. But yet, as you reminded us this morning, you know our days. You hem us in. You know the words we speak before they are on our lips. You have your hand upon us. Lord, as we gather around your word to hear your voice through your word, Lord, draw near to us, I pray, by your Spirit, to open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things of you in your word, and that we might be, having beheld them, we might be transformed. We ask for your help. Holy Spirit, we are reading about you. We don't want only to read about you, however. We want to invite you to be very active today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, scene one of this part of the unstoppable plan, we'll call it the promise fulfilled. The promise fulfilled. Now, remember the promise. Just before departing, what did Jesus say? You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. After that, just before he left, he said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Wait for the Holy Spirit. That's where we're picking the story up. Now, if you think about that, what in the world must they have been thinking? Okay, we're waiting for the Holy Spirit. What's this going to look like? We know the story, we read the Bible, we know how he comes. Well, they didn't know how he was going to come. I mean, what's it going to happen? What's it going to be like? Is it going to be quiet? Is it going to be loud? Is it going to knock? Is it going to just appear? Are we going to be asleep? Is it a dream? Is it a vision? I mean, is it going to hurt? What's going to happen when he comes? Now, I don't know if Jesus prepared them for this, but Luke tells us what happens. Look in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. That's amazing. It wasn't quiet. We know that. A sound like a roaring blast The idea, it's like tornado sound. That's what's conveyed by the words. A flame. Pictures of one big flame that then divides. Fire in the room, dividing, resting on each one. Inspired speech, filled with the Spirit. Inspired speech, languages being spoken. Now, if you read your Bible a long time, you can sort of get familiar with this, right? Well, sure, of course. The Holy Spirit comes, that's what happens. Hear a big sound, fire all over the place, everyone's speaking in other languages they don't know. Of course that's what's going to happen. What did you expect? This hadn't happened before. Have you ever thought, why these things? Well, not what I would have dreamed up if I'd never read my Bible before. Why these things? So often our imagination is fueled by Hollywood or video games, so you know it's easy for us to think, oh wow, sparks, and I can just imagine what this would look like in a movie. Their imagination, however, was fueled not by Hollywood or video games. Their imagination was fueled by the Old Testament scriptures. And so while I don't think they knew exactly what was going to happen, they had categories for what did happen. Wind made sense. Wind made sense. I mean, they knew verses like 1 Kings 19. When God comes to Elijah, do you remember that? Elijah's in the caves. What's the first thing that happened? Elijah comes out of the cave and a great wind blew. So they knew that. They knew that. They knew Ezekiel's great vision in Ezekiel chapter 1. Do you remember the vision? The wheel in the middle of the wheel and just the really strange thing. Well, the very first things that happened in this vision was that a great wind blew in from the north. And even the word wind, even the word spirit, means wind. It's the same word, spirit and wind. It's the same in Greek, same in Hebrew. They're synonyms. They're not synonyms, actually. I'm sorry. They're the same word. Wind, spirit, can be translated either way. So they had a category for wind. God's dynamic presence. When God shows up somewhere, dynamically moving, wind is often the result. So they had a category. Fire. They had a category for fire. Moses and the burning bush. The pillar of fire leading Israel. Cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. They had a category for fire. God's powerful presence. Fire is there. God's powerful presence is often moving. The Spirit filling them even made sense. They knew Ezekiel 37. Do you remember the vision of the Valley of the Dry Bones? God takes Ezekiel in the Spirit. And even there's a play on words there because we'll hear about breath in that story and spirit breath. It's the same word. So he takes Ezekiel to the Valley of the Dry Bones and he says, prophesy over those bones. And what happened? The bones come together. You know, you hear the rattling and they all come together. And all of a sudden they're standing up and they're covered with skin and sinews and joints and everything. And then he prophesies again. And the breath of God or the wind of God, which is it? Well, it could be either. The breath of God comes and it fills that body. And the body comes to life. And then God interprets it. He says, the day is coming when I will put my Spirit in you and you, my people, shall live. I will place you in the land and you will be my people and I will be your God. So they had a category for Spirit filling. New spiritual life and power coming. You see, so they had these categories. They knew that the Spirit too had been present in the Old Testament. We often think, well, the Spirit's New Testament. No, it's all over the Old Testament. But now what they are experiencing is a greater, more powerful measure of the Spirit was available, more greater, more powerful than ever before. That's what they're experiencing. So they're not thinking Spielberg or Star Wars. They're thinking God. They're thinking the promises of God. They're thinking Jesus' own promises are coming to fulfillment. God's powerful presence was among them in this room, and His life-giving Spirit was filling them. That's what they're thinking. And it filled all of them. Look at the text. Look at verse 2. Suddenly, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. It filled the entire house. Verse 3. And the tongues of fire rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. So something else is new here. Not only was there a greater, more powerful measure of the Spirit than ever was available before, that Spirit came on everybody. It came on all of them. That's Peter's point when he starts preaching. Look down at verse 14. Do you remember Peter takes his stand and he starts unpacking, he starts preaching, and he explains what just took place. Look what he says, verse 14. Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these men aren't drunk as you suppose, for it's only the third hour of the day. I think Peter might be playfully saying, it's only 9 o'clock, they can't be drunk yet. I think he's just answering their jest with maybe his own jest. But no. Let me tell you, this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male servants and female servants. In those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs in the earth below. So this wasn't just kind of a powerful happening prayer meeting. No, this wasn't just the fulfillment of Jesus' promise in Acts 1:8. No, this was the fulfillment of promises that the entire nation of Israel had been looking for. All of Israel waited for the day when God would intervene in history, when God would act to save His people. He would dwell in their midst and He would give His Spirit to all of them. It's all happening. Right now, I want you to keep your finger here and turn over to Jeremiah 31. I want to show you one verse, Jeremiah 31. If you just open your Bible to the middle, you hit Psalms and then Proverbs and then some small books and then you'll hit big book Isaiah, then Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31. This is one of the great new covenant texts, along with Joel 2 that Peter quotes and along with Ezekiel 36. You may want to write those down. But here is Jeremiah prophesying. This is one of those texts, along with Joel 2, that fueled the hopes of Israel, that fueled the hopes of the people. Look at what God says, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. So a new covenant is coming, not like the Mosaic covenant, not like the one that in Exodus 19 and 20 and following, when God made a covenant with the nation of Israel. There's a new covenant coming. All right. And then he says this, but this is the covenant, verse 33, that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God. They shall be my people, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. So how is the covenant new? Well, it's new in a few ways. Two, we see here. First of all, it's new in that it is internal. I will put my law in their hearts. The way Ezekiel 36 puts it is, I will put my spirit in them and I will cause them to walk in my ways. Okay? I'm not going to give them a law. They just break the law. I'm going to put the law inside. I'm not just going to tell them what to do. I'm going to put my spirit in them and cause them to walk in my ways. It's new in that it is internal. There is internal transformation. But it's new in another way. It's new in another way. It's new not only that it's internal, but it's also comprehensive. It is all-inclusive. No one is left out anymore. That's what Jeremiah means by this. No longer shall each teach his neighbor and each his brother know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. The new covenant is new in this way. There are no more intermediaries between God and the people. In the Old Testament, it was a representative religion. The Spirit came on people, yes, but He came on kings, He came on prophets, He came on priests, He came on people, leaders, for special moments, special leadership moments. No more, not when the new covenant comes. A day is coming, I'm going to pour out my Spirit on all flesh. All have access to God. All have the Spirit. So Peter points to what just happened and said, this is the fulfillment of this prophecy. God's Spirit is poured out on all mankind, not just kings and prophets and priests, but men and women and boys and girls and old men and old women. It's poured out on everyone. Do you see what's happened? This was no ordinary sort of Pentecostal prayer meeting. This was not Alpha Weekend, as glorious as Alpha Weekend is. This was not ministry night at the youth retreat, as wonderful as ministry night at the youth retreat is. This is the dawning of a new day. This is inauguration day, not the inauguration of a political administration. No, it's the inauguration of a spiritual administration. This is the dawning of the new age of grace in the wake of the cross. This is the new age of the Spirit. History has just turned. Do you understand? Because of the completeness of the cross, this is possible. A finished sacrifice, forgiven sins, new hearts, the veil to God's presence torn open, the way into God's presence wide open. This really was the last act of Jesus' ministry before he returns. He lived a perfect life, fulfilling God's law in our place. He died a substitutionary death, taking upon himself the penalty for our sins. He rose from the dead, vindicating himself as God's Messiah and showing the acceptability of his sacrifice. He ascended to the right hand of God, showing his universal lordship. And now he sends his Spirit to apply the effects of all of that ministry to the hearts of his people. This is the last move of Jesus' saving ministry before he comes back. Oh, let's not underestimate Acts chapter 2. Let's not limit it to some nostalgic remembrance of our past. You've never been to a meeting like this. There's one more part to Jesus' promise. Do you remember Acts 1:8? You shall receive power and you will be my witnesses. Well, the Spirit comes, and that's exactly what happens. Look at verse 5 in Acts chapter 2. Verse 5. After the Spirit comes, they're filled. They began to speak in other tongues. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? Galileans had a way of sort of butchering accents. That's the point. And how is it that we hear, each of us, in his own native language? And then he lists nations from all over the Mediterranean basin, all over the known world. And verse 11, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. The Spirit came and they became witnesses. All right, so this is the first scene. Scene one of this dramatic moment. The promise fulfilled. What was the promise? God's Spirit empowering His people to be His witnesses. That's the promise. Now, I told you that you need to look carefully when you read Acts, because you're in there. All right? Here's where we are. Here's where we are. Pentecost ushered in the final stage of God's saving plan. This is the age we live in. This is the age of grace. This is the era of the Spirit. You often hear people, and I've said this, you know, wouldn't it have been great to be there when Jesus was on earth? Wouldn't it have been great to see the miracles? Yes, it would have been great, but you know what Jesus said? It's better that I go. It's better that I leave, because then I'll send the Spirit. It's better for us that we're here now. All of God's people, saved by grace, have access to a greater, more powerful measure of His Spirit than was ever before possible. All people have access to God's presence through His Spirit. All people have the empowering presence of the Spirit to be Christ's witnesses. Now, if you are a Christian and you place yourself in some inferior category to other Christians, you have missed the point of Acts chapter 2. If you view other Christians as a superior class, more privileged, more qualified to share the gospel, having an inside track to God, you're failing to grasp what has happened here. The mighty wind of Pentecost, it was like a cyclone that has swept all of us up into God's plan. There's no one left out of this. There's no one left out of this. Now, maybe it's possible that right now you're not currently experiencing or aware of God's active presence. We can quench the Spirit. We can quench the Spirit through sin, through self-sufficiency, ignoring our need for God, neglecting means of grace like the spiritual disciplines, like prayer, like fellowship, like confession of sin, like worship. That's entirely possible. But God's intention is that all of His people know the empowering presence of His Spirit. Covenant Life Church is meant to be brimming with Spirit-empowered, Spirit-controlled people experiencing God's nearness and empowered for God's mission. That's His promise. Do not exclude yourself from the picture you're meant to be in this chapter. So don't exclude yourself. Well, that's the first scene. This dramatic moment. The promise fulfilled. Scene number two. We'll call it the message proclaimed. The message proclaimed. After Peter, he shares, we read his words there, quoting Joel chapter 2. After he explains the fireworks, wind and fire and Spirit-filled people speaking languages they don't know, he then proclaims the message. So he moves from explanation to proclamation. And it's here that we see the content of our witnessing that Jesus said we would do. Do you remember in Acts chapter 1? You shall be my witnesses. Here we see the content of that witnessing. What does Peter say? Look in verse 22. Actually, look at verse 21 first. It shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Peter begins this message by saying, and in the last days, God declares. So Peter begins by saying, these are the last days. Days. And so if you've ever had a question, you know, are these the last days that we're living in? And, oh, no, maybe let's check the news and let's see what's going on in the Middle East. I don't know. Do you think the last days? Do you think? Well, let me just put all that at rest. We are in the last days. Not because of what's happening in the Middle East, but because the final act of redemption, the final age of redemption's story has begun. And that's what Peter refers to. In these last days, all the days between Jesus, the descending of the Spirit, and the return of Christ, these last days, what does he say, verse 21? In these days, it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. In these days, in this period that we live in, this is the age of salvation. This is the age of grace. Before the day of judgment comes, before the day of the Lord comes, it's the day of salvation. It's the day of salvation. That's the period we're in. And so Peter, having established that, then moves on to proclaim the message that leads to salvation. Now, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Down to verse 32. This Jesus God raised up, And of that, we are all witnesses. Here's witness again. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. What's His message? It's Jesus. Peter simply tells about Jesus. Look at what he just tells the story. Verse 22, His incarnation. He was a man. His ministry, verse 22, He did mighty works and wonders and signs. His crucifixion, verse 23, He was delivered up according to the foreknowledge of God. You crucified Him. His resurrection, verse 24, God raised Him up. His ascension, verse 33, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God. He simply tells about Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is our message. Jesus is the gospel. What is the gospel? Here's what the gospel is. The gospel is all that God did in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection to save us. That's the gospel. All of God's saving work in and through Jesus. That's the gospel. That's all it is. It's not complicated. It's just all of God's saving acts through His Savior. And at the core of that work is the cross. And that's how Paul sums it up. You see in the Gospels, you see in Acts, the whole story of Jesus being told. Paul sometimes just kind of gets down to a thumbnail sketch, 1 Corinthians 15. He says, here's the gospel. Jesus died for our sins, because that's the climactic point and the core of the gospel message. That's what we tell our little boy. Samuel, what's the gospel? Jesus died for my sins. Although he likes to go, Jesus died for my sins. He does the fingers differently. I'm not sure if he's rebelling or not. But that's the message. So Peter shows us then what being a witness is. The word witness does not come from evangelism material. It comes from the law courts. A witness bears testimony. He stands there and tells what he knows. And Josh alluded to this last week, and so very well, how we can get caught up in this. Jesus didn't even say, go witness, did he? He said, you will be witnesses. That's our calling. We simply take the stand, as it were. We take the stand and we bear testimony to the truth of the gospel as we have known it and experienced it. Isn't that wonderful? That's our message. So we don't have to be experts in apologetics or experts in philosophy or experts in world history or in other religions and all that has ever happened. Those things could be helpful, but we simply present the gospel. We simply present Jesus. Think about it. It's the only message that has ever saved anyone. No one has ever been saved by apologetics. No one has ever been saved by a knowledge of world religions. There's only one message that has ever saved a single person. It's the gospel. And it's precisely the gospel that saved 3,000 people on this day. So we are called to be witnesses. And we are witnesses with our life, with our words, with our manner, with our homes, with our money, with all that we do. We are meant to be just giant fingers pointing somewhere else. We point to Him. That's where the power is. Not in your eloquence, not in your intelligence. We bear witness. There He is. This is what He did. Jesus died for my sins. Here we are, again in the story. Like no other time in history, this is the day of salvation. We don't just look forward to a salvation to come. We look back to a salvation that has been completed. We don't just await a Savior. We proclaim a Savior who has come and who has purchased our salvation. We don't just hope for the forgiveness of sins in the future. We experience forgiveness of sins now as we turn from our sins and place our trust in Christ's finished sacrifice on the cross. So we don't just receive power. We receive a powerful message. You remember what Paul said in Romans 1? He said, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why, Paul? Well, because I know, I probably have memorized the entire Old Testament. And I'm probably maybe quadlingual. And I'm the great apostle. And I'm a great preacher. That's why I'm not ashamed. No, what does he say? I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it, the gospel, that message, is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. Paul was not ashamed because Paul was convinced. Are you? Am I convinced? Are you convinced that this message, contained in this message itself, in the DNA, as it were, of this message, there resides the very power of God for salvation? It's the only message that God promises to accompany with saving power. Not your wisdom, not your intelligence, not your boldness, not your relevance. It's the gospel. We don't only have power. We have a powerful message. What a privilege to proclaim it, to point to another, to bear witness to Jesus. Well, two scenes. The promise fulfilled, the message proclaimed. Now we come to the third scene in this dramatic moment. The mission launched. That point must be on the back of your little handout. Either that or the Spirit is blowing and I'm hearing something. Yes, the mission launched. The mission launched. Here we see the power of the message. And here we see the power that Jesus promised his people as they proclaim his message, as they bear testimony. Look at verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. There's the power. Okay? You want to see power? It's right there. Don't think only, oh, the wind and the fire and all kinds of just fireworks. Whoa, power. No, there's power. They were cut to the heart. Talk about power. There it is. That's the power Jesus promised. Right, we're talking heart penetrated. We're talking consciences laid bare. We're talking about the effects of indwelling sin, the effects of depravity being just turned around. That is power. Peter could not manufacture that. We cannot manufacture that. Only God's Spirit through the gospel can bring about this kind of change. Jesus said, you will receive power. So don't think dramatic stuff. Don't think eloquence. Think, I say, I point to Jesus and then hearts change. That's power. That's power. I love what happens. They actually interrupt him. You know, they can't take it anymore. Okay, shut up. What do we do? What do we do to be saved? I got to do something. Don't leave me here. Simple answer, isn't it? Verse 38, Peter said, repent. I just love it. Boy, he just knows too. It's funny. He could have said just so many things. Well, slow down. Slow down. Let's make sure you're not overly awed by the tongue stuff. No, here it is. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Repent and be baptized in Jesus' name. That's it. In other words, change, repent, change your mind about Christ and reorient your entire life towards Him. Turn from your self-seeking ways, from your life oriented to self and just about face, doing about face. Reorient your life towards Him. Repent. And then, trust Him for forgiveness. Trust Him for forgiveness. Completely identify with Him and His work through baptism. That's what's being said. It's not that going under the water saves you. No, baptism shows, okay, I am completely identifying with Jesus' work. I'm showing my death to my sin. My sin is washed away by the waters of baptism. And I'm showing my newness of life that I've received from Him when I come out of the water. Repent and trust Him. Repent and identify with Him. Now, this was you got to understand, these Jews there, repent and it's not be baptized. And they go, oh, of course, be baptized. That's right. Silly me. I should have known. We got to get baptized here. No, it was humiliating for a Jew to be baptized. Only Gentiles were baptized when they became Jews. So this was a radical step for these Jews. To say, being a Jew is not enough. My works are not enough. I identify with Jesus Christ, Jesus Messiah. Radical step. Still is in many parts of the world. But it was a step that 3,000 people took on that day. Imagine 3,000 people. Imagine the scene. Okay, you know, 1 minute, 120. The next minute, 3,000 people. Saturday, you're just an inconspicuous Bible study in someone's living room. You know, your biggest problems are who's bringing the donuts. Sunday, you're coming to like church and you've got parking crews and ushers and think about that. Think about the joy. Think about the problems. Think about it. You got 3,000 people there. 3,000 people, no Christian background. Brand new believers, no prior knowledge of Christianity. They don't have Christian grandmothers that have been praying for them. You know, they don't remember saying, you know, thanking Jesus over Thanksgiving. They don't know what a Christian's like. What's a Christian supposed to do? I don't know, but I want to be one. Think of the teaching load. You know, no New Testament, no years of Sunday school, no flannel graph lessons, you know, Jesus and you know, no little boy passing out the 5 loaves. Yeah, and all that sort of comes together when you're older. No. Hey, one day they're reading the Old Testament as Jews. The next day, they're reading the Bible, the Old Testament, with new covenant eyes. Whoa. I thought I knew this book, but I need my imagination reformed. I need my eyes opened. What a scene. What a rowdy scene that must have been. Fortunately, we don't have to imagine it, because Luke tells us what happens. He gives us this remarkable portrait. Verse 42. I love this. Look at what happens. It's great that, you know, it's not, what is said is not, okay, well, the first thing they had to do is just kind of settle everyone down. Everyone sit down. Okay. Now, some instructions here. We're Christians now. This is what good Christians do. We're just going to give you the top 10. No, they didn't have to know. Just look what happened. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Yeah, I'm glad they did. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. So they were a learning church. They devoted themselves to fellowship, which meant deep sharing of lives. So they were a loving church. To the breaking of bread and the prayers. There is, I think, an indication of the Lord's Supper and their prayer. So they are a worshiping church. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. So they were a powerful church. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Day by day, attending the temple together. They were just together. Breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. So it's a joyful church. These words aren't meant to be too closely exegeted. They're just meant to be, they just sort of breathe. They just give us an aroma, don't they? You just feel something when you read these things. Whoa, I feel the atmosphere. I think I get a sense of what it was like. Verse 47, praising God and having all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So it was an evangelistic church as well. What a picture. What a church. What a Savior. It's the picture of a church, the kind of church that God's Spirit fosters when His Word is honored and His presence is welcomed. This is what happens. This is what happens. The promise has been fulfilled. The message has been proclaimed. And so, the mission has been launched. Now, remember the core message of the book. We said it at the beginning. Josh said it last week. You remember it? God's saving plan is unstoppable. And He empowers us to join it. Last week, plan promised. This week, plan launched. And as we see it launched, we learn something crucial about this plan. And we learn something crucial about our role in this plan. And this is what I think we learn in Acts chapter 2. God sends His Spirit to draw us near to Himself and to send us to the world. God sends His Spirit to draw us near to Himself and to send us to the world. We are in this picture, brothers and sisters. We have an incredible privilege as believers on this side of the cross. Jesus said, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to come to you. Well, brothers and sisters, He has come to us in the person of the Holy Spirit. At the Great Commission, Jesus says, you know, you're going to go to all nations. And He says, and behold, I will be with you always, even until the end of the age. Well, God, He is now with us to the end of the age through the person of the Holy Spirit. After the cross, God gives His people, all of His people, the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit, in a greater, more powerful measure than was ever possible before. We have greater intimacy with God than ever before. We have greater access into God's presence than ever before. We experience internal transformation to a greater degree than ever before. God sends His Spirit to draw us near to Himself. Isn't it wonderful? But it's not just that. It's not just He sends His Spirit to draw us near. And this is the thrust of Acts chapter 2. He also sends His Spirit to send us. We have far, not only do we have far more intimacy with God, far more awareness of God, far more power for transformation in God, we also have far more power to participate in His plan than ever before. God's Spirit comes not to bless us with an experience, but to empower us for a mission. You shall receive power, and you shall be My witnesses. So there's a drawing to God, and there's a sending. God has sent His Spirit to draw us close to Himself and to send us to the world. Well, how do we respond? How do we respond to this message? Many people come to Acts chapter 2 with all sorts of questions about the Spirit, about when and how and what and how do you know, and questions Luke's just not real concerned about, to be honest. I think the most important questions this text raises are two. Number one, what is your current experience of the Spirit? And number two, what is your current posture towards the Spirit? What's your current experience of the Spirit? It doesn't matter what happened to you 25 years ago in the good old days. It doesn't matter what happened to you when you first became a Christian. It doesn't matter what happened to you at the Alpha Retreat, as glorious as that may have been. It doesn't matter what happened to you 3 summers ago at the youth retreat, as glorious as that might have been. What is your current experience of the Spirit? Are you aware of His activity in your life? Are you discerning of His activity in your life? If you're a Christian, listen, folks, He is in your life. But as we said earlier, we can't quench it. Sin can hinder the Spirit's work. Self-sufficiency can hinder the Spirit's work. Neglect of the means of grace through which the Spirit comes can hinder the Spirit's work. If you are aware of a lack in your current experience of the Spirit, this text is great news for you. Deficiencies in your experience of the Spirit need not remain. It's not God's purposes that they remain. And so the second question, what is your current posture towards the Spirit? What's your current posture towards the Spirit? And I don't mean just at the end of a Sunday meeting. I mean daily. Are you daily aware of your need for God? Are you daily aware of your need for grace? And is that expressed in ways, is that expressed in concrete ways that position you to experience the Spirit's power? What's your posture? There's no question about God's posture. He's promised His people the presence of His Spirit. The question is, what's our posture? Two things are clear. God promises His Spirit to His people, and we need His Spirit for joy, for life, for wisdom, for sanctification, for holiness, for boldness, for winsomeness, for mission. Let's bow and let's posture ourselves. Let's posture ourselves to receive what God has so freely promised and what we so desperately need. Let's posture ourselves for God's active presence in our lives through the Spirit. Lord, You have made many promises. Lord, abundant promises. The Bible is full of promises for those who wait on You, for those who look to You, for those who hunger and thirst after You. Lord, for those whose eyes are towards You. All of those expressions, Lord, all of those expressions communicate our hearts this morning. We need You. And Lord, how grateful I am that we know two things about the Spirit. You promised Him to all Your people, and we need Him. So Lord, I pray that right now, and I pray that not just right now, but tomorrow morning, Thursday afternoon, Lord, more and more on a daily basis, those two realities would collide. Our desperate awareness for the Spirit and Your joy in giving the Spirit. So Lord, we posture ourselves right now to receive what You so abundantly promise. Through Jesus our Lord. Amen.